We are talking about James. And this is the seventh and penultimate message on James. I think we can wrap it up next time. And so we're getting really close here. And it's really getting interesting. I'm finding new things in it every week as I study the relevant scriptures that we're going to be and passages that we're going to be talking about. So it's been kind of interesting for me to go through this again and just find all this new stuff. I don't know if it's the time of my life or just because I'm paying more attention or what, but things seem to be jumping off the page and I get excited about being able to share this. So hopefully I can transmit some of that excitement to you. Last week we talked about guarding the tongue. Yeah. Are you listening, Steph? Guarding the tongue. But you know what? It was interesting because, you know, when we think about guarding the tongue, we think about putting more rules upon ourselves. And James is saying, you know, here's this small little organ of the body that has such an effect disproportionate to its size. And he used all that great imagery, you know, the rudder, this tiny rudder that turns the great ship, and the bit in the horse's mouth that turns it wherever you want to go, and the tiniest spark starting a complete wildfire that's uncontrollable. And so for better or worse, our tongues have this influence, have this ability to motivate people, to move great masses of things. And so it's a powerful thing. But instead of trying to put rules on ourselves, more things that we got to do, the idea is what the tongue is really doing is revealing what's inside. As Jesus said, it's not what goes in that defiles, it's what comes out. In other words, we're being revealed every time we speak, who we are. How do you know the intent of a person's heart? Well, if you listen long enough, typically you'll hear it. You hear it come out in different ways. And so there's two things that need to happen simultaneously. Yeah, we got to watch what we say and realize how influential, again, for better or worse, our words can be. But at the same time, the real cure, what's going on here, is a transformation of the heart from inside out. Because when the heart is transformed, then the tongue will take care of itself. Once again, we always want to go outside in, but James is trying to take us inside out. Just as Jesus said, the kingdom is within. You know, it starts in there and then it moves outside. If there's ever going to be a kingdom in the future where our society and our government reflects these principles, God's principles and will, it'll only be because it started in the heart of enough people that hit the tipping point in the community and transform the community. Always from the inside out. It can't go any other ways. Jesus said that we'll know the tree by the fruit. We'll know the person by the words, by what the tongue does. But we can't tame the tongue until we transform the heart. Just reading a little bit about, just to give us a running start on today, James 3:13-18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. And that just means devilish in nature, separation in nature, against the unity of God. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. All of these things he's talking about is what's inside when we connect with God's Spirit, the wisdom that he says is coming from above. And when that connection has been made, when that heart becomes transformed, then the tongue is going to reflect that. But then this next line is very interesting. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness. What's God's righteousness? Can you think about that? He said, unless you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was the law. Following the law as exactly as you possibly humanly could. That was their righteousness. God's righteousness has nothing to do with rules. God's righteousness is unity itself, love itself, healing itself, salvation, redemption, all those things, forgiveness that God is, that's his righteousness. So the seed whose fruit is God's righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And this is what we ended with last week, that like breeds like. You'll know the tree by its fruit. A certain tree produces fruit of its kind and not another kind. And so we can't work for unity, for love, for healing, for righteousness, unless we are unified, forgiven, healed. We talked about how the quality of the means that we use has to match the quality of the ends that we seek. Get that? The church for millennia has tried to scare us straight, has tried to scare us, use fear to drive us into the arms of a loving God. But fear only breeds more fear. It never breeds love. They're different in quality. If we are going to finally understand the radical extent of God's love, then we have to practice it, something of the same quality. We can't frantically run around to try to find peace. I'm going to get this peace, and I'm going to grab it by the throat, and I'm going to make it mine. Remember that Seinfeld character? Serenity now! Remember that guy? You know, he would just get up to where he couldn't stand it anymore, and then, serenity now! It doesn't quite work that way. The quality of the means we use must match the quality of the ends that we seek. They have to be the same thing. And it's not a catch-22. You know, how can you be unified before you work for unity, and you can't work for unity until you're first unified and all of that. What it is a living as if certain things are already true. Choosing as if certain things are already true, which is about the best definition of faith from a Hebrew perspective that I could imagine. Emunah means steadfastness, consistency of action. Living your life as if something were true, even when the circumstances don't bear it out. Even when your feelings don't match, you keep living as if. And it will take you to an experience of God's presence and the truth that will begin that process of transforming your heart. As Jesus said, when you live this way, as if, follow my commandments, you are my followers, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It's the process. It's how it works. So now he moves right on from there. James 4:1-3. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? You know, the epistles are fascinating because they're like a Jeopardy game. You know, Jeopardy where you get the answers and not the questions. When you read an epistle, you're getting the answers to a certain situation in a given church or community or to a certain question. But they never repeat the question because everybody already knows the question. Everybody already knows what the situation is. That's a frequent trait of Scripture, that something that was commonly known is not written down. Only the things that you need to know are written down. And so here, obviously, in this community in which James's letter is going, there was strife, there were problems, there were quarrels. There were people trying to lord it over or create some sort of caste system within the community. And he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So here we are back with sounding like what's really a harsh thing from James, and sounding like more rules and things that we've got to do. That line that sounds so good in the King James, you have not because you ask not, is a famous line from James. Jesus has many parallels here and things that he has written. John 16:23. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy will be made full. Jesus is adding the crucial piece here, the one that was understood already by John's time. You have not because you ask not in my name. That's the crucial piece. Because when we take this out of context and we just look at it the way that it's written in English, then we're thinking, okay, I just have to ask and God's going to give me all the things that I want. You know? The name it and claim it sort of thing, where if I just name it, if I just believe in it enough, really think hard and grunt out belief, then I am going to get. God is almost obligated because he said so right here. Well, now here's this qualifier. In my name. All right, then I just tack on in Jesus' name at the end of my prayer. Now I get what I want, right? Name in Hebrew is Shem. Shem means light and sound originally, but what it came to mean in context was the essence or the character of something or someone. It was the outward face that showed the inner essence and character, a reputation even. So to pray in my name is to pray in my character, my essence, my reputation. It means to pray as I would pray, to live as I would live. Once we do that, how can we lose? If we're praying exactly as the Father would pray, if we're praying exactly as Jesus would pray, that's the definition of answered prayer. But what James is saying here is that you pray with wrong motives. You pray just simply to try to feed those obsessive needs that you have based on fear. Our fear creates the obsession. Our fear creates a perception of need and drives us into all these types of activities. If we could stop and pray in Jesus' name, Jesus' name, his Shem, his character is not fear, it's love. Taking that leap, making the quality the same thing, is what he's after here. John 14, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And then he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Which means to live as if something were true. It's not just about following rules. If you are following Jesus' commandments from a place of living as if you're following Jesus' commandments because your heart is becoming transformed to match the will, the pleasure, and the deepest desire of the Father, it's not a burden. It doesn't feel like obedience in any way we understand that word. It's just living and experiencing the abundance that each moment can bring. Mark 11:24, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Well, there is that idea. Just believe it enough. If I can just believe it enough. But again, believe, faith, and trust are never separated from one another in either the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic. To believe is to trust. To trust is to walk with faith as if something were true. It's the same concept reinforcing itself over and over. And finally, Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If we take a look at those three words, ask, seek, and knock, in the Aramaic, it opens up exactly what's going on here. To ask, selu, is a version of the word selah, which means to pray in Aramaic. Selah means to incline toward, to lean into, to listen intently, to lay a snare for, as a hunter would lay a snare for an animal, and to wait expectantly for something to happen, to clear a space. Selu is to ask with that kind of intensity, more like a police interrogation than a simple request, with the urgency behind it, with the clearing and the hallowing out of a space as a prerequisite. That's the kind of asking that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about desire. Remember we said change only comes when desire outweighs your fear? That's the kind of asking with that kind of desire that is motivating us forward to what? To seek, be'ah, which means to search diligently from inside to outside. It's not leaving any stone unturned. It's being ruthlessly honest. You know, it's your fourth step. It's your eighth step. It's all those steps together where you really pull things out and you just look everywhere because it's that important to you. And then finally to knock, kosh, which is a version of kadash, which means holy. Again, something that is set apart. But kosh literally means to pitch a tent or to strike a note, like a musical note. And that one really threw me when I first read it. Well, what are they talking about here? But then it made perfect sense. When you strike a note, it becomes real. It's something that can be shared among the community. Before that, it just exists in your head. When you pitch a tent, you have created a space within which all sorts of things can happen. A family can live. Life can take place. Relationship, warmth, all the things that God has for us. It's to realize something. From our desire, from our asking, to our searching diligently inside and out, realizes a truth that makes us free. It's a process that Jesus is laying out for us. Not a simple request as we would think. Jesus and James work hand in glove together in trying to get this message across to us. That we have not because we ask not in God's name. We are slaves to our fears that keep us running around in circles after our obsessive compulsive needs. But once we start to move into God's Shem, Jesus' Shem, the transformation starts to take place. And we start to pray as God would pray. We take pleasure in the things God takes pleasure in. And those are prayers that are always answered. Always. He moves on in the next passage. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives us greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this idea of adulteresses, probably a better translation since it's in the feminine, is adulterous bride. I had one translator translate it that way, and that's wonderful. Because what's being called to mind here is the age-old metaphor as the nation of Israel or the church being the bride, either of Christ or of Yahweh God. And so that marital relationship is what's being called up here in this idea of adulterous. It's alluding to Israel, alluding to that. This idea of us as the bride, what causes people to go into adultery anyway? I mean, why do people stray outside their marriage vows? It's always the fear. Always. It's the fear of not getting what you think that you need. It's a fear of missing out on something that maybe is out there someplace that is not realized within the home. It's always a fear that drives us forward into all of the addictive kind of behavior that we exhibit, including adultery. So once again, if you're based in fear, if the heart has not been transformed, then we're running around after all of these things. And there's nothing wrong with the world per se. The world here is being used as a metaphor for, maybe we could say, mammon. Not just physical wealth, but anything that we pile up in our lives that comes to define us. Anything that we're clinging to as our support system, as our security blanket. You cannot chase after that in fear, different quality, and be able to rest in God's presence, which is a love quality. And this is what he's saying here. Jesus puts it that any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. Can't do it. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You can't do both at the same time. Again, it comes down to this living as if something is already true. Remember last week we talked about the woman who was trying to make friends with her husband's dog? Didn't like dogs, really not a dog person, making messes and shedding all over the house. But she finally decided to go ahead and wash the dog. And in the washing of the dog, she started to bond with the dog and started to create a new reality for herself. Such things are possible. If we can cross over that boundary from fear into love. Story that I love from someone that I know was a woman who was working in an office situation, and there was one woman that just drove her crazy. Just the sight of her coming around the corner, standing up in her cubicle, just caused her blood to boil. So she had a choice. She could either give vent to her feelings and act that way toward her and perpetuate them. Her choice was to kill her with kindness. And to just go the other direction completely. And now they're best friends. It's possible. We can do that if we can cross over from fear into love. When our desire becomes greater than the fear to have something that we don't have right now, then change is possible. In the meantime, here we are, bouncing back and forth, trying to find God's love, trying to find God's grace, trying to feel the connection that eludes us, but all the time practicing something of a different quality, serving a different master. I can't do that. God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the poor, to the humble. So now it sounds like God is withholding grace to those of whom he disapproves. Is that the case here? Is that what God is doing? It's so important for us to understand these kinds of passages from a Hebrew point of view because they give us such a different impression in English. It looks like God is withholding. He opposes the proud. He withholds grace from them and he gives it to others. And nothing could be further from the truth. This is written from a human point of view, of course. A human wrote it. That's what it looks like from our point of view. That's what it feels like from our point of view. Just like when Jesus says, if you forgive another, then your Father in heaven will forgive you. But if you don't, then he won't. And we think, oh, here we go again. God's up there in the withholding business, keeping tally, keeping score. And at the end of all times, man, what if I forgot to forgive somebody? Now what happens? You know, God is not in the withholding business. He doesn't withhold. No W-2s with God, okay? It just doesn't happen. God is always pouring out. But the very act of our unforgiveness shelves us off from being able to participate in the forgiveness that is freely given. It's as simple as that. And there is no way for us to connect with God's grace when we are proud or arrogant because the very act of pride and arrogance separates us from everyone who's around us. We see ourselves as different. We see ourselves as above. We see others to be fodder, means to our own ends. And that separation defines us. It is the master that we serve. How in the world are we going to experience a God of unity, of connection, who loves everybody equally, regardless of behavior? Regardless of station, regardless of anything else that we can use to put people in boxes. How are we going to even want to accept that if we think that we're above? How does that work? It doesn't. God's grace is only experienced by those who are talia. Jesus said, unless you become like a child, you can't enter the kingdom. And the word he used was talia, which means both child and bondservant at the same time. And when you mix the qualities of both, you have exactly what he's talking about. A person who voluntarily submits, a person who serves, a person who is vulnerable and dependent and open, available to everything as it comes into the moment. That person can experience God's grace. The proud will be opposed. God doesn't withhold. We exit the outpouring that is always available to us. He says, submit. James 4:7-10. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. There's a nice verse. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Here is where James is telling us how to do this thing. And I love it because, you know, we can just circle the airport theologically all the time and never really come in for a landing. But thank God for the Jews, for the Hebrews who are so practical. They bring it right down. He's giving us four ways to do this thing. Submit therefore to God. Become talia. Experience the presence of God. And when this idea of resisting the devil, some translate it as simply evil, and it will flee from you, we're right back to just living as if, right back to living as faith. To live this way is going to banish the things, the compulsions, the addictions, as our heart is transformed from the inside out. So submit, become talia. How? First, draw near, and God draws near. Okay, here we go again. Is this conditional? God's only going to draw near if I do? No. Obviously, God is everywhere. But if we don't make ourselves available to that presence that is here now, every single moment of our lives, we're not going to be aware of it, and it will have no healing properties for us. We have to move into it. We have to become one with it. It's always there. And so to draw near to God means to move into the moment, to become mindful of the moment, as we've said a million times in here, to connect with the people who are here. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. This is a Hebrew understanding, once again, that the heart was the seat of intent. The heart was the seat of motive and character and essence. All that Shem stuff, that's in the heart, in the Leba. But the hands, the Yida, were the instruments that carried out the heart's intent. So you've got two things happening at the same time, two levels that we can work at. So at the top level, with the hands level, it's kind of fake it till you make it. It's like that. There are things that we just need to do before we understand why or have the least inclination to do so. That's the obedience part. Just do it. Cleanse your hands. Don't do that harmful thing. Don't take that first drink. Just don't go there. But at the same time, purify your hearts. Because without the purifying of the heart, we're just dry drunks. Without the purifying of the heart, we're living having taken out the thing that was our security blanket, the thing that gave us the ability to get through another day. And without that thing, and without anything else going in to replace it, nature abhors a vacuum, and it's going to suck the next thing in. Jesus talks about a demon being exorcised from a man. And he goes out, the demon goes out and travels to waterless places, comes back to the man, finds the house swept and clean, but vacant, empty. So he brings seven more sons of hell that are worse than him, and the man's final situation is worse than his first. Why? Because nothing was put in. The purify your heart part. Okay, yeah, conformance, outside in. We can obey for a while. We can do that. But if we don't do the transforming part, the part where the heart really connects with God's Spirit, eventually we will relapse. Eventually we will return to the behaviors that we had to begin with. Because nothing is sustaining us. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Then this be miserable, afflicted, or mournful might be better ways to translate miserable there. Be miserable. Does God want us to be miserable? What's going on with this thing here? Some commentators say, well, that's to realize our sinful state. Realize how depraved we are. Realize how bad we are. This kind of goes back to the man looking in the mirror that we talked about last week. You know, he looks in the mirror, and if he's only a hearer and not a doer of the word, he walks away and forgets his reflection. And so that would be interpreted as he forgets what a horrible, disgusting, ugly sinner that he is. This is not what is being talked about here. One of the Beatitudes reads, "Blessed are the mournful. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." The idea of mourning in this Hebrew context, in this Aramaic context, is one who so longs to fill the void that he or she sees in others or in themselves that they actually become weak from that longing, from that desire to fill these things. If you think of what it means to mourn for somebody, that void that you feel, that lack that you so long to refill, that's the mourning itself. Or maybe you're mourning with somebody else. The idea here is that when we feel that longing that propels us, compels us to connect with another person, the connection itself is the comfort that we seek. Once again, God is not up there making a tally. Because you mourned, at some point in the future, I will comfort you, dear child. No. When our mourning or our longing moves us into the moment, into the space with the other person, that is the comfort that we seek. That's what James is talking about here. Be the kind of person who so longs to fill. Selu has the desire that police interrogation so longs to feel that it will move you into action. It will draw you into the moment and into God's presence. That's the kind of mourning that is being talked about here. He's not talking about having no fun. He's not talking about being the cosmic killjoy. He's not talking about self-flagellation, beating ourselves up. If we long to fill that void, we will get to the point where our desire is greater than our fear, just like the first step of AA. When we realize that we are powerless, when we lay down our arms and we move into the next step, which is truly to understand that there is this power that loves us and knows us and is capable of healing us in the moment when we connect. And finally, humble yourselves and you will be exalted. Jesus' paradoxical words along these lines, I'm sure they're ringing in your head. If you want to be first, be last. If you want to sit at the head of the table, sit at the foot of the table. He who wants to be greatest needs to be the least. I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. All of those type of sayings and one like this is pointing us toward an essential part of the way, an essential attribute of the way. And that it's exactly opposite of our way, the way that we normally get to anything that we need to get in life. We strive to obtain. We try to grab things by the throat. We work hard. We obsess over. We project out into the future the things that we think we need and how we're going to get them. And Jesus is saying it's exactly opposite of that. It doesn't feel like a going out and grabbing. It feels like a pushing off and letting go. A falling instead of a driving. I wanted to read you a little bit of a story that comes from another discipline, another tradition. It's Chinese. And let me just say that when I read something like this from another tradition, it's only to back up the things that I find in Scripture. But sometimes hearing it from another context can really illuminate what's going on. This story that comes from the 2nd or 3rd century BC in China is about a disciple of a great teacher who just couldn't get it. He kept working. He kept working hard, and he just couldn't get where he needed to go. And out of his frustration, finally, his master says, you know, I have nothing more to teach you. Why don't you go see Lao Tzu in the south? And so the disciple gets some supplies and traveled 7 days and 7 nights alone and came to Lao Tzu. And Lao asked, do you come from King? Yes, replied the student. The disciple hung his head in confusion and then a sigh. Alas, I have forgotten my answer and I have forgotten the question that I came to ask, he says. And Lao says, what are you trying to say? The disciple, when I don't know, people treat me like a fool. When I do know, the knowledge gets me into trouble. When I fail to do good, I hurt others. When I do good, I hurt myself. If I avoid my duty, I am remiss. But if I do it, I am ruined. How can I get out of these contradictions? That is what I came to ask you. Lao Tzu replied, a moment ago I looked into your eyes. I saw you were hemmed in by contradictions. Your words confirm this. You are scared to death, like a child who has lost father and mother. You are trying to sound the middle of the ocean with a 6-foot pole. You have got lost and are trying to find your way back to your own true self. You find nothing but illegible signposts pointing in all directions. I pity you. The disciple asked for admittance, took a cell, and there meditated, trying to cultivate qualities he thought desirable and get rid of others which he disliked. 10 days of that, despair. Miserable, said Lao Tzu. The disciple groaned. When a farmer gets sick and the other farmers come to see him, if he can at least tell them what is the matter, his sickness is not bad. But as for me and my search for God, I am like a sick man who takes medicine that makes him 10 times worse. Just tell me the first elements and I will be satisfied. Don't you love that? Just tell me the first elements and I will be satisfied. Do you remember Philip asking Jesus? Just show us the Father. That's all we need. I'll be satisfied. It's the age-old question. Please, just show me, show me, show me. It doesn't work that way. Lao Tzu's reply is much like God's reply to Job from the whirlwind. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Or like Jesus' reply to Philip. How long have you been with me and you still don't understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Lao Tzu replies, can you embrace the one and not lose it? Can you foretell good things and bad without the tortoiseshell or the straws? Can you rest where there is rest? Do you know when to stop? Can you mind your own business without cares, without desiring reports of how others are progressing? Can you stand on your own feet? Can you duck? Can you take? Can you be like an infant that cries all day without getting a sore throat, or clenches his fist all day without getting a sore hand, or gazes all day without eye strain? You want the first elements? The infant has them, free from care, unaware of self. He acts without reflection, stays where he is put, and does not know why. Does not figure things out, just goes along with them, is part of the current. These are the first elements. The disciple asked, "Is this perfection?" Lao replied, "Not at all. It is only the beginning. This melts the ice. This enables you to unlearn. To unlearn so that you can be led by God. Be a child of God. If you persist in trying to attain what is never attained, because it is God's gift. If you persist in making effort to obtain what effort cannot get. If you persist in reasoning about what cannot be understood, you will be destroyed by the very thing you seek. To know when to stop, to know when you can get no further by your own action. This is the right beginning. All the striving in the world that we do can only get us to the precipice, only get us to the edge of the abyss and no further." But there was a quote from a movie that was forgettable, but it was that at the precipice we change. When we get to the precipice, when there are no more half measures, no more half answers, it is simply yes or no, jump, not jump. When we are put in that position, then we can change. It's like Yoda said, try not. Do or do not. There is no try. When the answer becomes binary, when we just have to jump or not, can we do it? It's all or nothing. Jump or not. Do or do not. Have you seen a child afraid to jump into a pool? They run up to the edge, and then they run back again. And then they run back. Or maybe they hang their toes over the edge, and they'll start to fall, and then they jump back at the last minute. It's like us. We are right there. Everything has taken us to the edge. Are we willing to just go? Living in the kingdom, we try to do it like going to work, but it's not like going to work. It's like falling in love. Why do you think we call it falling in love anyway? You know? Why isn't it working in love or striving in love? Why is it falling in love? Imagine if there were rules to falling in love. Okay, here's what you do. You want to fall in love? Find somebody. It doesn't matter who it is. Just find somebody and hold their hand, you know, put your arm around their shoulders and then around their waist. Maybe lay your head on their shoulder and look deeply into their eyes. Oh, flowers are important. Got to buy flowers. And, okay, and let's see. Oh, I know I'm forgetting something. There's got to be something. Oh, yeah, you got to kiss. You know, if you just follow these rules, then you will fall in love. You will be. We all know that doesn't work that way. Love sort of sneaks up on you. It just happens. When you least expect it, and sometimes when you least want it, or maybe least should have it, I don't know. But there it is. Kingdom is like that. It's a letting go. It's a falling in. We can choose or not choose to do that. But when we choose to try to grab it by the throat and make it ours, that's when we are working at cross purposes. And we will be destroyed by the very thing we seek, because the quality of the means does not match the quality of the ends. Let's start to see ourselves like those children at the edge of the pool on a hot summer's day. And the water is blue and crystal and inviting, and we know it's going to be wonderful if we'll just let go. Let fall. Fall into kingdom. Stand backwards to the water like we used to do and just push down with your toes, with your arms out, past the point of no return. And just let yourself fall and feel that cold, hard slap on your back and the water enveloping you and that wonderful coolness, so that when you come to the surface again, what do you say? Let's do it again. That's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being such a fun-loving God, far from wanting us to be miserable. Help us to cultivate that desire, that longing, that mourning for what we know we're missing, that will take us through the risk and the fear point, and we could just fall into you and keep free falling for the rest of eternity. That's what we want, Father. Help us to see each moment for what it is, a standing at the precipice, a chance to fall, a chance to just move into you and experience everything that we long for and have longed for. Help us to stop seeking by striving, looking outward for something that you've already planted deep inside. Thank you for being this kind of God, Lord. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.